So if you've been with us this last week while we've been reading in Mark's Gospel, and we're coming this morning to chapter 13. Jesus has been speaking, answering various questions, posing one or two questions to folk in the temple, and then as he leaves the temple with his disciples, a question arises again from them, and that prompts the teaching of this chapter. And this is interesting. In Mark's Gospel, this is the longest sustained piece of teaching that you'll find from Jesus in any part of Mark's Gospel. And it's probably also the most complex and difficult to understand. And we're going to look at it over the next couple of weeks, the first part of it this morning, and the next part next Sunday, or we may even look another Sunday at it. We'll see how we get on next Sunday. But so it's Mark chapter 13, and reading from verse 1 through to verse 13. If you're following that in the church Bibles, it's 1019, page 1019. Okay, well, let's listen together to God's word. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" And Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Amen. And may God bless to us then the reading of his word. Let me begin this morning by asking you a question, the answer of which will possibly depend on how old you are, but, well, just listen to this. When you were growing up, could you have imagined the world that you live in today? Or let me put the question another way. Is the world today recognizable from the one into which you were born? Could you ever have anticipated or expected the changes that have taken place? I mean, just economic changes, social changes, lifestyle changes, technological changes. Could you have ever have anticipated any of these things? I suspect for many of us the answer to that is no. And do you think that anyone or anything could have prepared you for such change? It's a difficult question, isn't it? The reason for asking all of that is because what Jesus is doing here in Mark chapter 13 is he's seeking to prepare his disciples for the future. He's well aware that great changes are about to take place. For one thing, he is about to leave them via his death and resurrection. He's also spoken about, and he'll speak again in this particular passage, about his return one day. And though at this stage I don't think his disciples have grasped the significance either of his talking about his death and resurrection or his return, nevertheless he really wants to prepare them, and indeed all subsequent disciples, he wants to prepare them for the future. What the Bible calls the last days. And the last days in the Bible, that phrase refers to the period of history between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And that's really what this chapter is about. It is a complex chapter. There's lots of things that are perhaps difficult to understand, but I hope we can kind of break it down to one in one way or another, just so that we understand what Jesus is doing is he is preparing his disciples for the future. He's telling them the kinds of things that they can expect, the kinds of things that they can anticipate, the kinds of things that they must be prepared for. And because he's speaking about the last days, well, we're in the last days. We are living in the period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So everything that he says here is relevant to us. It's as relevant to us as it was to these first disciples. So that's what we're thinking about. There we are. Preparing for the future. And that's really this week, and it's really next week as well. And as we're saying to the children, what triggered these words from Jesus was this remark from one of his disciples about the temple. Look, teacher, he said, as they looked across, as they came out of the temple, what massive stones, and they were massive stones. What magnificent buildings, and they were magnificent buildings. This disciple was understandably impressed. Somebody described the temple as a mountain of white marble decorated in gold. And as Jesus and his four disciples looked across at it from the Mount of Olives, it would have been glistening gloriously in the Middle Eastern sun. And so they would have been absolutely stunned to hear Jesus say, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And they would have been stunned by that, not just because of the physical appearance of the temple, but of course because of the spiritual significance of the temple. It was symbolic of God's presence among his people, the Jews. In the devastation and the destruction of the temple, Jesus was predicting the judgment of God. And that judgment of God in the minds of his disciples surely meant the end of all things. The end of the world itself. That's what they anticipated when they heard Jesus say that. And so naturally they ask him, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? And as I said to the children, if you know history, Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple was fulfilled in AD 70. The Romans reduced it literally to rubble. But he wanted his disciples to know that that event, dramatic undoubtedly as it was, that event would not signal the end. As he says at the end of verse 7, the end is still to come, or the end is not yet. In fact, some of the things that he mentions in this passage signal not the end, but what he calls the beginning. In verse 8, the beginning of birth pains. We'll come back to that phrase. But Jesus goes on to say in this chapter, as he says elsewhere, and as the New Testament says elsewhere, there will be an end. This world as we know it will not go on forever. There will be an end, and indeed his return, what he later calls in verse 26, the coming of the Son of Man, his return will usher in that end. But the end is not yet. And what Jesus does here is to tell his disciples the kind of things that they need to be ready for and respond to in that period between his first coming and his second. He wants them to know what discipleship will mean in that period of the last days, as the New Testament calls them, which of course, as I said, is now. I mean, we're living in the last days. And so again, what he says here is as relevant to us as it is to them. And one of the things I would just say is a general comment here. Don't take these words, as so many have done, to try and calculate, as if Jesus is giving us the opportunity to calculate when will the last day come. That is not Jesus' point. The point of everything that he says is, how can I prepare my disciples for all that the last days will hold before the end? And from these 13 verses, and we'll look at some more at some of the other things that come, from these 13 verses, I've identified six things which will characterize life in the last days, with the kind of response, explicit or implicit, that Jesus is looking for. And then with those six, I've just got a final response and I hope encouragement as well. So firstly, there will be false teachers. Verse 5, watch out, says Jesus, that no one deceives you. And that reality of false teachers, that is a regular warning in the New Testament. Because that's a constant reality throughout these last days, throughout the time of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. He warns his disciples, there'll be false teachers, there'll be false messiahs. He means particularly within the professing church. He says, many will come in my name claiming I am he. You're going to find, says Jesus to his disciples, you're going to find, Jesus, says Jesus, within and around the professing Christian church, people teaching things, preaching things, claiming to represent me, claiming to speak in my name, things that are not true to me, my word, my work. And one of the scary things when you read this verse is you notice that little word, many. Many will come in my name, claiming, I am he. And of course, what gives urgency to that is the second many, and will deceive many. And so Jesus warns, there'll be false teachers, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Now, you know, it's interesting. I began thinking about this passage, as I often do, on a Tuesday morning. And this particular Tuesday, I was working on the train while I traveled down to Edinburgh to see my mum. And my mum lives about a 20-minute walk across Waverley. I've been working on the train on this for the 3 or so hours on the train. And then I walked across the meadows, if you know Edinburgh, towards Marchmont, where my mum lives. And what did I see on my way there? Well, first of all, I passed a group of Jehovah's Witnesses seeking to engage with passers-by. Then I passed 2 or 3 Mormon missionaries, again, obviously going out to speak. And if you know the New Testament, both of those would qualify as false teachers, sadly. They speak about Jesus, but it's not the Jesus that's consistent with his teaching as handed down through his apostles. And then I began to think of some of the things that I had heard from pulpits and preachers, again professing to speak in Jesus' name. It is a sad, it's a sobering reality, but Jesus says it has always been the case that there are those within the professing church and indeed in the world whose teaching will lead you astray. And he's warning his disciples, because he loves his disciples, don't be led astray. Don't be naive. And so you think, well, how do you know? How do you know who's false and who's true? Well, I think Jesus' words indicate something of the mark of the false teacher or the false prophet, as you might call them, is that ultimately they point not to him but to themselves. They claim, I am he. Or maybe to put it another way, maybe the more positive way, the mark of the true preacher, the true teacher, is that they point to Jesus as Messiah. And I suppose that's what you need to ask yourself. If I listen to this person, if I follow what they're telling me, will they lead me to Jesus as he is presented to me by Jesus' own apostles in the writings of the New Testament? Will they lead me to Jesus in his person, his word, his work? Will it lead me to trust him as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord? Or will it lead me to somewhere else? And to someone else, and to something else other than him. You know, the best example, in a sense, of a true teacher, a true prophet in the Gospels is John the Baptist. You remember what happened when people came to John and said, are you the one who is to come? Are you Messiah? He said, not I am he. He said, I am not. Don't look at me, says John. But he didn't stop there. Then he said, look at him, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's the mark of the true teacher. The true teacher, as opposed to the false, will always point away to Jesus as the Son of God, the only Savior of the world, the Lord, which is exactly, of course, what Jesus in his words and his apostles present Jesus as in the New Testament. There will be false teachers. Don't be led astray. But then also, Jesus indicates this period, the last days, will be characterized by major upheavals. He speaks in verse 7 of wars and rumors of war. In verse 8, he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. What Jesus is saying is that, listen, don't expect the world to grow more peaceful. He's not saying don't work for peace. He's not saying you'll never experience any peace. He's just saying don't be naive. Don't be naive about human beings. Tension and conflict between nations will always be a reality, and all you need to do is look back over your history books, recent and long ago, and you will see evidence of the truth of what he's saying. There's always going to be upheaval of one kind or another. And sadly, with that too, he's saying there's always going to be natural disasters. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. Again, he's simply saying this is just part and parcel of life in a fallen world. We live in a world after Genesis 3. We live in a world that has been spoiled and soiled by human rebellion, and that's affected everything. And so he says, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen. And the end is still to come, although the end, or literally the end, is not yet. And rather, it's interesting, again, he calls these things not the end, but the beginning. The beginning of birth pains. And again, we'll just come back to that a little later. So there'll be major upheavals, but don't be alarmed. There'll be persecution, there'll be opposition towards Christians and the Christian church. Verse 9, you'll be handed over to the local councils. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. He's warning initially, undoubtedly, these first disciples to expect persecution from their own people, from the Jewish authorities. But not only from the Jewish authorities, also the Gentile authorities. On account of me, he says, you'll stand before governors and kings. And again, if you read the book of Acts, you'll just see all of this fulfilled. But Jesus further warns, doesn't he, that opposition, persecution will come not just from the authority. Sadly, painfully for some Christians, it will come from those who are nearest and dearest to them. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death. A father his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. Now again, Jesus, of course, he doesn't mean every single person will hate Christians. Of course he doesn't mean that. But he means all kinds of folk will. And those who are true to Jesus Christ can never expect to be popular with everyone. And that will be because simply because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. They'll hate you, he says, because of me. And again, some of this, you know, you and I listen to this and we think we perhaps find it quite hard to identify with any of this. It sounds a little bit strange or alien to our Christian experience in the United Kingdom, in the West, because of course in recent generations, though there are indications things are changing a bit in this, but in recent generations, you know, things have been pretty easy for Christians really here. But if that's the case, you just need to read about the global experience of the church today. You just need to read church history. You just need to read Scottish church history to know that what we have known in recent generations in the UK and the West is not normal. I mean, if you take that about families, you know, in so many Muslim countries today, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you expect to be rejected and worse by your family. If you become a Christian in North Korea, the authorities expect your children to betray you to them and encourage them to do so. This is normal experience for many disciples of Jesus in our world. And in fact, actually, I mean, even in our own neck of the woods, I mean, and you'll know at least something of this, when someone in a family comes to faith in Jesus, that can create tremendous tension and division. I can always remember a lady telling me on one occasion how on her coming to faith in Christ, her husband had said to her, in no uncertain terms, you've got to choose. It's either me or Jesus, but one of us has to go. And for all those reasons, Jesus is simply saying to his disciples, you must be on your guard. Be alert. This will be reality. In one way or another, this will be reality. And it's worth pausing, if I can, just here to make a comment, because I heard a very interesting conversation where somebody was asked, which is more dangerous, just looking at a couple of these things, which is more dangerous for Christians in the Christian church, false teachers or persecution? Which, as a Christian, would you fear more? The kind of persecution that Jesus speaks about here, or false teaching? And this man said, well, if you listen to the New Testament, and if you look at church history, false teaching is far more dangerous than persecution to the church and to the Christian. And indeed, you only have to look at the experience of the church in the West, in the UK, to understand that that is exactly right. We have known very little of persecution in the UK, in the church, but we have known an abundance of false teaching, especially in the mainstream denominations of which, sadly, we are part. And it has been deadly. deadly. It has consistently emptied and closed churches. Whereas, of course, you look at the churches, the places rather, where there have been persecution, well, they're growing. They're growing. Number one is the deadliest of all. But then returning there just to persecution and what Jesus says here in opposition, where Christians find themselves in an unexpected situation having to testify about their Christian faith, Jesus encourages his disciples and he says to them, listen, there'll be provision. Verse 11, whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time before, because it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. He's saying there'll be provision, so don't be anxious. Now, of course, he's not saying that's what he says here. That's no excuse for people who know, like me, that they have to speak on a regular basis. That's no excuse for not preparing for that occasion. No, his promise is for that unexpected moment in a time of crisis when there's no time for a Christian to prepare. Jesus is just saying, listen, you'll not be on your own at that point. There will be provision. The Spirit will be there. He wants his disciples to trust God's sovereignty, to trust God's supply in the moment of crisis. And indeed, that really brings us to number five there, which is really a positive, a major positive characteristic of these days. There will be proclamation. The NIV has preaching. The word is really proclamation. There will be proclamation of the gospel. Indeed, it becomes plain, I think, from Jesus, a couple of the things he says here, that this is the core purpose and mission for disciples in the last days. If you look at the second half of verse 9 there, Jesus explains why in the purposes of God, Christians will find themselves up before secular authorities. On account of me, he says, you'll stand before governors and kings. Why? As witnesses to them. And again, if you read the book of Acts, you realize that's exactly what happens. That's why Paul finds himself in prison at the hand of the Jews, first of all, and then the Gentile authorities. That's why he finds himself ultimately traveling to Rome on trial. Why? So that each place where he appears, as he's hauled before Governor Felix, as he's hauled before King Agrippa, ultimately as he's hauled before Caesar himself in Rome, he can bear witness. Right at the heart of the Roman Empire, he gets to speak about Jesus and who he is. He gets to speak about the one who is Lord over Caesar. And Jesus is just mapping this out here. That's the big picture here. That's the overall purpose, the proclamation of the gospel. And actually, it's not just, Jesus isn't just saying there will be proclamation. What he actually says is there must be proclamation. The gospel must be preached, he says in verse 10. The gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. The good news about Jesus in his death and resurrection, it must go out. It must go to every nation until that prophetic picture in Revelation 7 and 9 of a multitude of people from every nation, tribe, and language before the throne of God, worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that prophecy must be fulfilled. And so he's saying there must be proclamation to all nations, and therefore, implicitly, therefore, Christian people, don't be idle. Don't be idle. These are not days as disciples when we're to be idle, when we're to be hiding or hibernating or keeping our heads down or keeping our tongues silent. No, says Peter later, who obviously grasped this. No, he says, listen, remember what he says, in your hearts, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared, says Peter. That's what Jesus is saying, basically. Don't be idle, be prepared. Be ready for this. In fact, I put up on my blog on the website this week, there's a wonderful article by a lady called Rebecca McLaughlin, which is just exhorting Christians. And she knows all about Christians' fears about being a witness and so on, but she's just exhorting the church not to buy into the false assumptions of many in our day. Just listen to a little bit of this. She says, "We've believed that Christianity is declining. It isn't. Look at the global picture. It isn't. We've assumed that Christianity cannot stand up in the university. It can. Too many of us think that Christianity is threatened by diversity. It never has been. And too few of us think that Christian sexual ethics are sustainable in the modern world. They are. And on these and many other fronts," she said, "we have conceded far more ground to secularism than it deserves." And so she encourages just that bold, but also gentle and respectful witness to Jesus Christ that Peter calls for, and that Jesus, by implication, calls for. There will be proclamation. There must be proclamation. So don't be idle. Look for opportunities. Ask for opportunities. But lastly, whatever is going on, and there's a lot going on here, isn't there? I mean, false teaching, major upheaval, persecution, opposition. All these things will characterize these last days. But as the metaphor, that metaphor of birth pains implies, birth pains, that's the key metaphor, the beginning of the birth pains, as that metaphor of birth pains implies, these things will not go on forever. They will come to an end, there will be an end, and indeed, of course, what's the thing about birth pains? Birth pains are the precursor, as we've seen in our own congregation this week, birth pains are the precursor to new life, to a new creation, to a new heaven and earth. And that's what Jesus is implying here, clearly. When Jesus returns, he will usher in that new heaven and new earth. And God himself in Revelation says he'll wipe away every tear from the eye. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Again, more of that next week. But all these things that we see are just birth pains. There's something better and newer coming, says Jesus. However long it is delayed, Jesus will return. And therefore there will be salvation. There will be salvation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a new creation. And so in the meantime, what do you need to do? You need to be patient and persevering. You need to hold on to Christ. Don't give up on him. Hold on to him. Hold on to his word, his promise. Whatever it costs you, don't give up. Whoever stands firm to the end will be saved. Don't give up. Be patient. Be persevering. The end will come. And in all of this, if I can just say this last thing, which I think is again implicit throughout the whole thing, remember and look to Jesus himself. You see, one of the most significant things about this, and it's not maybe clear to you, but one of the most significant things about this is Jesus speaks about some of these tough things that are going to happen to his disciples. He uses a couple of significant verbs here. In fact, it's actually just one Greek verb, but it's translated in the English, in the NIV, by two English verbs. He says in verse 9, "You will be handed over to the local councils." He says in verse 12, brother will betray brother to death. That's actually the same Greek word, paradidomai. And the significance of that verse is that's the very verb that Jesus uses when he predicts his own suffering and death. In Mark 9 and 31, he talks about the Son of Man is going to be betrayed or handed over to the authorities, into the hands of men. They'll kill him. In Mark 10 and 33, he says the Son of Man will be betrayed, delivered up. It's the same verb. And in Mark 14, when he speaks of what Judas is going to do to Jesus, it's the same verb again. Mark 14, Judas went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. He watched for an opportunity to hand him over. It's the same verb again. What is Jesus doing here? What is Mark doing as he records it? He's reminding them, listen, this is what Jesus experienced. He was handed over to the authorities to suffer. He knew what it was to be betrayed by one of his own. So what he's saying to his disciples is, listen, what's happened to me is going to happen to you. Don't be surprised. My experience will be your experience. He's just saying what he says in John 15, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. But of course, that's the encouragement too. Yes, Jesus suffered and died. Yes, he was handed over. Yes, he was betrayed. But that's not where the story ends. No, that suffering, that death, that wasn't without purpose. That was to the benefit of others. That was for the life of others. And not only that, of course, but that's not where it ended. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was finally and fully vindicated by God. And implicit throughout all these verses, therefore, is that what happened to Jesus in his suffering and death, yes, you may share in something of that, but you will also then share in his resurrection and his glory. That will be the last word. What happens to you, however serious, however costly, will never be the last word. It will never be ultimately destructive. And just to encourage you in that, somebody gave me this book, and I've been reading it this last while. It's by a lady called Emily Foreman. It's a very moving account of really the death of her husband, Stephen Foreman, in 2010, who went with his family to a country in North Africa to take the gospel, to do exactly what Jesus called, to take the gospel to those who hadn't heard it. And for that, he lost his life. He was shot down by a Muslim extremist. And she just tells the story of the pain and the heartache of that, but also of the hope and the healing that she has known. And in no sense playing down the cost of all of that to her husband or to his family or to herself. Nevertheless, at one point there's this statement by the father of Stephen Foreman. And he says this, while his murderers were able to stop Stephen's earthly heartbeat, they could not and were not able to kill his spirit, which belongs to Jesus Christ and which is now in heaven. Our greatest desire is that Stephen will not have died in vain, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up through this terrible tragedy. Just as God sent his Son to die for others, our Son's life is not too high a price to pay. If others come to know Jesus as their Savior as a result of Stephen's untimely death. And in that, Stephen's father was just echoing Stephen's own attitude to his life. And if you read the book and similar books and similar stories, you will clearly see that his death was not in vain. Jesus Christ has been lifted up. Believers have been strengthened. Many who perhaps would never have considered the gospel or Christ are doing so today simply because of the testimony of him and his family. And therefore, in all of this, in the last days particularly, in every day, remember and look to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? God, our Father, we again are conscious that your word speaks about the realities of life and death, the realities that sometimes we don't like facing up to, but they're there, Lord. We know they're there, and thank you, Lord Jesus, that you yourself never sought to avoid them here on earth. Indeed, chose not to avoid them. We thank you that you came to live, but also you came here to suffer and to die. You knew that was your calling, but to do that, not for its own sake, but for our sake, for your Father's sake, for our salvation, for our life, and we thank you for that again. And we pray to be able to hear you as you again encourage your disciples and yet speak plainly to them. Lord, you know what following you in our particular situations and circumstances involve, and we pray that anything and everything of what we've thought about this morning that resonates in any way, we pray that you, your truth, would guide us and keep us. We would heed some of these warnings, Lord, and we would also take some of these encouragements as well and keep us in all things looking to you and to you alone and trusting ourselves to you, knowing as we sung at the beginning that you are the Son of God who has conquered the grave, and nothing in heaven and earth can separate us ultimately from your love, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Give us that assurance, that confidence. And at the same time, Lord, please, again, as we go out into this week, frail and fragile and feeble as we are, give us opportunities to speak of you and to point others to you. We ask in your name. Amen.